Let's take our Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 5, as we continue with the life of David. And today we consider the city of the great God, the city of the great King. 2 Samuel chapter 5. We'll work our way through this as we study it together. As our focus today, particularly as you've seen and heard in the message, at least in the songs and the scripture readings, is on the great city, the city of Zion, city of Jerusalem, what that means. South Africa is the only country in the world that has three capital cities. We seem to have a lot of things, a lot of official languages, a lot of cities, and so we have three capital cities, the only country in the world that has that. Bloemfontein, the judicial capital, Cape Town, the legislative capital, and Pretoria, the administrative capital. Someone has said that perhaps Johannesburg is the fourth, the crime capital, but that's unofficial. Well, this splitting up of the capitals goes back to the aftermath of the Boer War, when there was an attempt to balance power out between the British provinces and the Boer provinces. And so it really goes back a long time. South Africa is most unusual. Most countries have simply one capital city. Capital city, have you ever thought about what that really means? The word capital is from the Latin, which means head. The capital city is the head city. It's the city that controls all the rest. Capital cities have always become the focal points of empires and powers. Great ancient capital cities like Babylon, Nineveh, Athens, Rome. Great modern capital cities like London and Tokyo and Paris and Berlin. These are cities where rulers and their governments were centralized, where skilled, educated, wealthy people flowed in. Capital cities. The Bible mentions over 280 cities in its pages and several ancient capital cities. But in the end, if you're going to boil it down, the Bible really boils everything down to two capital cities, Babylon and Jerusalem. Babylon is the capital city of false religion, where man first united at Babel to try to produce one world religion in defiance of the Most High God, El Elyon. And throughout the Bible, Babylon is the place of powerful opposition to God's people. It's organized rebellion, a place of false religion, people uniting economically, politically, religiously, so as to shake their fist in the face of God and His anointed ruler. But the other capital city is Jerusalem. This is the capital city of the living God, the God of Israel, the true and living God. It's the city, in fact, from which He will rule all other cities. Psalm 2 makes that very clear. It tells us that as the kings of the earth conspire to overthrow God and His anointed, His Mashiach, His Messiah, the Lord sits in heaven and laughs and responds with the statement, "Yet I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion." From there, from Jerusalem, He will rule, the Bible says in that very same psalm, He will have the nations for His inheritance and the ends of the earth for His possession. By the time we reach the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, these two cities are far more than Middle Eastern real estate. They really represent allegiance. They represent where you belong, your citizenship. They represent power and authority, one earthly and in rebellion to God, the other heavenly and in submission to the true Creator God. One city is essentially satanic, the other city is messianic. If today you're not in a covenant relationship with God, you're not in Christ, in Messiah, you don't know the Lord Jesus, according to the Bible, you remain a citizen spiritually of Babylon. You're under its sway, influenced by its gods. Its priorities determine yours. But if you found Israel's God through His Son, Yeshua, through Jesus, then you are a citizen of Yerushalayim, the city of peace, the city of Shalom, God's peace. The writer of Hebrews, as we studied a while ago in chapter 12, verse 22, says that if you're saved, if you're born again, if you're in the new covenant, he says these words, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is really important because it's your future. It's my future. The book of Revelation finishes out telling us that Babylon will come to a final and humiliating end, a great, disgraceful, crushing end. And all those who are in it and have submitted to it and are citizens of it, their hopes and dreams will die with Babylon. But as you read earlier, Jerusalem also has a future, although it's an eternal future, a future that doesn't end, a future not only in this age, but in the age to come. Jerusalem is the city that you want to be a citizen of. The story of Jerusalem becoming the capital city of God, the capital city of the true God, is really found here in 2 Samuel 5. Here we see the history of how this little, really obscure hill city has become the capital city of the living God, the city that even now, in a way, spiritually, we want to be citizens of. So as we study in the life of David, we're going to learn how David took Jerusalem, made it his capital, and how it became what it is and will be. So we're going to look at the king of the city, and then the conquering of the city, how he conquered it, and then the consolidation of the city. But it won't just be about David, because Jerusalem is not just about Jerusalem. As we study this, we'll see definite messianic foreshadows, pictures of the ultimate king, who will give us the right to be citizens of the eternal city. Let's begin by looking at this king of the city and how David became king of Jerusalem. 2 Samuel 5, verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.' Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah." The king of the city. A little bit of a flashback from last week. We remember there was a divided kingdom. The northern tribes were under the son of Saul, Ishbosheth, and there was a civil war. David had only been anointed king over the tribe of Judah. And we saw the gruesome civil war, the terrible things that happened. So when Ishbosheth is murdered, really there are no longer any rivals to the throne. At this point, the 10 northern tribes, they haven't been following David, but they realize it's time to unite, make us one nation under David. So after these 7 years where it was Judah ruled by David and the other tribes ruled by Ishbosheth, now they all come to David. And in the text you've just read, they admit, they say, "David, really we're all Israelites. We're all related, we're family, we're ethnically one." They say, "David, you have already led Israel. You were a general, you led our armies out. And the truth is, we do know that Jehovah God has anointed you." So the elders of each of the tribes of Israel come down to Hebron, and there they anoint David king over all Israel. And David vows to be their king and to lead them. But in fact, this was not just the elders of Israel that came down. If you read in 1 Chronicles 12, you find out that soldiers from every tribe traveled down to Hebron, and Chronicles lists out the number of warriors from each tribe who marched down sword in hand so as to pledge their swords and their lives to David. You can barely imagine this, a kind of a scene like Camelot, just soldiers coming with their swords and shields. The book of Chronicles tells us in total it was 340,000 men. I think Hebron had probably never seen anything like it. Thousands and thousands with 1,200 chiefs, a marvelous display of enthusiasm, loyalty, festive joy. Finally, a king after God's own heart is being anointed. You might recall when we started studying the life of David, we said that David was actually anointed 3 times in total. His first anointing was in secret, where Samuel anointed him before the family, just Jesse and the other sons. That was when he was just 15 years old. Well, for another 15 years, he wasn't any kind of discernible public king. Remember, he served Saul for 8 years, and then Saul chased him out, and he was fleeing Saul for another 7 years. So it's 15 years later that the events of the last chapter we studied took place, where he's anointed for the second time. And there, at the age of 30, he's anointed king of Judah. So 2 anointings. But here in this chapter, we finally have the absolute greatest consummatory anointing, where at the age of 37, he is anointed king over all Israel. 3 anointings. And here we see a foreshadowing of the ultimate king. Because do you realize Jesus is anointed 3 times? He was anointed for the first time at his baptism, where in front of his brethren, the Spirit anointed him for his ministry. That's his first anointing. His second anointing is when he rose from the dead and ascended. Psalm 2 tells us that this is the day that the Lord essentially says, I now give this to you. And now he's anointed king over his tribe, over his people. He's king over the church. He's our Lord, our leader. But yet there awaits a 3rd anointing for the Lord Jesus, when he will return to the earth. And on that day, his 3rd future anointing, all Israel will say essentially these words, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Israel will recognize him whom they've pierced. They will mourn over him like a son. And there, like with the brothers of Joseph, they will realize that the king is their brother. And he will take up this very throne that David was anointed over. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. Now, once David has been anointed king, this battle with the enemies of God is about to begin. You have a king, but the king doesn't yet have a city. So what has to happen? There's going to be a war, as there always is, once the lordship of Jesus is established. And so let's look at the conquering of the city. Secondly, the conquering of the city. Drop down to verse 17, and I'll explain why we're dropping down. Verse 17 says, now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. And David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. 2 Samuel 5 is not written in a strictly chronological form. That is, the writer is moving about a little bit and arranging events a little bit differently. We know that because in the middle of the chapter, he tells us about the sons of David that were born, and he includes people like Solomon, who was born years later. So this is not strictly chronological. He's arranging events in a way that makes sense from an idea point of view. And it's likely that the events from verse 17 down to verse 25 took place before David had taken Jerusalem. And my reason for saying that is in verse 17, you'll see it says David goes down to the stronghold, which is that wilderness area where David used when he was hunted by Saul. Now, had he already taken Zion, there'd be no reason to go down to the stronghold. He would already have a stronghold. He would have a fortress city, and that's the greatest place to attack the Philistines. So I'm suggesting that this happens before he conquers Jerusalem. Regardless, though, it doesn't make that much difference, because in the end, the bottom line truth is David has to fight enemies outside of Jerusalem, and he's going to have to fight enemies inside of Jerusalem to have the peace that he needs. So first he fights these Philistines. You can imagine these Philistines, who are scattered throughout the nation, as they see these soldiers all marching down, they would have known something is up. 340,000 men moving south, they probably know something's going on. So they find out David has been anointed king. Now remember, David was almost about to fight for them not too long ago. So once they find that out, they decide they need to attack quickly. They need to cut the head off the snake before he can unite Israel and establish a capital city. So we read they gather about 28 kilometers north of Hebron in a valley of Rephaim. The war comes in 2 phases. The first phase of the war is verse 19. Look at your text. It says, so David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand. So David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there, and he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water. Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. David, again, gets instructions from the Lord. Remember, he's probably using the ephod, that priestly breastplate where he could consult the Urim and the Thummim to get direct words from God to say, what must I do next? And he gets instruction from the Lord to attack them 4 kilometers to the south. He routs them. They leave the battlefield littered with their idols. 1 Chronicles 14 tells us David made sure those idols were burnt. A wonderful example of a man who wasn't about to collect gold and silver and say, hey guys, let's melt it down and make jewelry for God. No, he says, burn them, all of them. The ancient writer Josephus tells us about this battle. He says this, let no one suppose that it was a small army of the Philistines that came against the Hebrews, as guessing so from the suddenness of their defeat. But let him know that all Syria and Phoenicia and many other nations beside them and those warlike nations also came to their assistance and had a share in this war. This was a large battle, many, many nations. Phase one seems to be on the victory side for Israel, but phase two takes place in verse 22. Look at your text. Then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, and he said, you shall not go up, circle around behind them, and come upon them in the front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly. For then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. And David did so, as the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. I think it's interesting here that David doesn't presume on his first victory. He doesn't say, oh, round two, same story. They're in the valley of Rephaim. Here we go. Instead of saying, well, just because the circumstances are the same, the response must be the same, he goes to God again. That's a good example for us. No matter what the situation, make sure that we're in the will of God. And he once again asks God for instructions. Because God's specific will isn't always the same, even if the circumstances appear to be. And this time, God tells David, no, don't approach them directly. Stealthily outflank them, go around and behind them. Because God was going to provide an auditory miracle. There was going to be the sound of marching in the mulberry trees, or whatever these trees were. The rabbis think the word means mulberry, we're not sure. But it was going to cause mass confusion in the Philistines. They were going to hear it, they were going to think there was an army, and it was probably going to cause them to start attacking each other. This is very similar to Gideon. Remember when Gideon had his lamps and he had the flame inside them at night when they broke those jars open, then suddenly the Midianites saw all these lights, they went into mass confusion, destroyed each other. Something very similar is going to happen here. So David listens. He makes sure he does it by the book. And as they follow God's instructions, they crush the Philistine army. They drive them back more than 30 kilometers. In just a few chapters, the Philistines are going to be under the total domination of David. Philistine problem over. In fact, it's likely here that some of the exploits of David's mighty men took place. If you read towards the end of the book and in 1 Chronicles, you read about men like Elhanan, and the son of Dodo, I'm sorry about his dad's name, but he was a great guy. And his hand cleaves to the spear and he can't release his hand, or to the sword, because he's been fighting so much. These mighty, mighty men who kill Philistines for the glory of God and for the honor of their king. Well, Philistines are taken care of. Their threats outside the city are dealt with. David now turns his attention to the city, a city just 2 miles to the northeast of the valley of the Rephaim. And that was the city of Jerusalem. And now he turns his attention to the city that becomes the most important city in history. Still, the city strangely fought over to this day. Now think about it. Why is David choosing Jerusalem? He's the king. He can choose his own capital city. Saul had chosen the city of his own birth, Gibeah. Why doesn't David just make Bethlehem his capital city? Well, that would be low, wouldn't it? It would be parochial, partial, nepotistic. David doesn't do that. Why doesn't he just choose Hebron, where he got anointed by Judah? Well, once again, that would have elevated Judah above all the other tribes. It would have provoked jealousy. It would have been parochial and partial. David is looking for a way to unify the country. So he needs a city that the whole country of Israel can get to, a city that's not clearly owned by one of the tribes. He needs a city that can be strongly fortified. In the ancient world, that usually meant a mountain city, a hill city with walls, so that he can preserve and protect the sacred treasures of the ark and the temple. It needs to be strong, but it also needs to be beautiful, a city that the nation can both be proud of and worship in. And these were all present in Jerusalem. Jerusalem had never completely belonged to any tribe in Israel. It was a Canaanite city for generations. We know that for a short time it was ruled by that strange king priest Melchizedek, who knew and served the true God. But by the time of Joshua, it's not some great holy city. It's ruled by a pagan king named Adonizedek. The book of Joshua and Judges teach us that the Israelites partially conquered Jerusalem, but they never completely drove out these Jebusites. Likely, the Jebusites controlled the hill fortresses of Jerusalem on Mount Zion, on Mount Moriah. There were possibly Israelites dwelling below there. Now, you might remember that when David defeated Goliath, he took the head of Goliath to the city. We don't know why he did that. He probably did it just to intimidate the Jebusites and tell them, "Don't worry, I'm coming back sometime." Perhaps David knew all along that the city of Jerusalem would be the ideal capital city. Perhaps God had revealed it to him. But this is the day. It's finally come. And as David and his armies approach the city, the Jebusites on Mount Zion shout down taunts and insults. Look at verse 6. "And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, 'You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.'" Now, they probably are just insulting David and David's men. You guys wouldn't be able to defeat us even if the blind and the lame were defending the city. But actually, there was even a tactic of some ancient armies who would sometimes put blind and lame people on the walls as both a taunt and as a human shield. And maybe these Jebusites did that. But David had a plan. Look at verse 8. "Now David said on that day, 'Whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain.' Therefore they say, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into the house.'" By the way, when it says the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul, it doesn't mean David had some irrational hatred of lame and blind people. Remember how kind he was to Mephibosheth, the lame son of Jonathan. He's talking here about the Jebusites. They used that taunt. David is essentially returning that taunt. Well, it seems that Jerusalem had some kind of weak spot. They've recently done excavations at a city in Israel called Kiryat Kefa, and they found exactly this kind of thing, a water tunnel that works its way through the city and is either a fresh water channel or a sewer channel that comes out. So Jerusalem either had a freshwater channel from the Gihon spring that brought water in, or this was the sewer channel that came under the gate. But David says to his men, "Whoever gets in there first will be general of my army." Remember, he fired Joab when Joab killed Abner. He said, essentially, "A curse on you." Well, now he offers the leadership of the army to the first one who can lead the way into the city through the water tunnel, and then once he's in, I'd undoubtedly fight his way to open the gates and let the Israelites in. Unfortunately for David, the first one to do so was Joab. 1 Chronicles 11:7 tells us Joab did that and he got his job back. David can't get rid of this guy. And so, probably in what was 1003 BC, David conquers Jerusalem. He makes it the capital city of Israel, the heart of what is supposed to be the kingdom of Jehovah. Many years later, though, Jerusalem is going to be the scene of a very different kind of conquering. This is why the city is at the heart of reality, the heart of the world. If you want to see what that is, just keep your hand in 2 Samuel and turn to the book of Daniel for just a moment to read a fascinating prophecy about the holy city, about Jerusalem. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. And here's a prophecy about Jerusalem that was given to Daniel, who at the time was not in Israel, he was in Babylon. And in Daniel 9, he receives this prophecy, probably in about the year 535 BC. And the angel Gabriel appears to him, and he receives a prophecy about Jerusalem and about Israel. Look at this fascinating text, Daniel 9, verse 24. It says, 70 weeks, that word weeks is Shavua, just means sevens, sets of seven. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, that's Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Amazing. Here, the Bible tells us that it will be in Jerusalem that sin will finally be paid for. Atonement will be made. And Daniel is told that this is going to take place, this whole prophecy that's given about Israel, about Jerusalem, about Messiah, is 70 sets of seven. We know from the context that these are sets of 7 years. So he says there's 70 sevens, or 490 years, that concern Jerusalem and Israel and Messiah. And if you look at the text, he tells us that these first 69 sets of 7 years, in verse 25, he tells us that this will bring Messiah into the city where he will die. Now, you do a little bit of maths. 69 sets of 7 years is 483 years. If you convert that to Jewish years, which is 360 days in a year, it becomes 476 years. So that's the number we're dealing with. He gives you the time when this prophecy begins, and that's in verse 25, the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. That's when you start the clock. Artaxerxes said, rebuild the walls of Jerusalem in 444 BC. So here's the math. Add 476 to the year 444 BC, and guess what year you come to? 33 AD. You come to the year 33 AD, where Jesus Christ, Yeshua the Messiah, was in Jerusalem. And in that year, on Passover, he was dying on a Roman cross. There, he died on the cross, rose from the dead, paid the price for sin. 33 AD, the Bible gave us the year, was the year when Messiah, the ultimate king, would conquer sin and death. You say, I think Daniel was written after the time. Actually, Daniel has been found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is 250 BC. This is an example of God's supernatural power over time and space. Messiah would come, conquer the greatest enemies of sin and death. The first phase of how Jesus owns the city of Jerusalem. His great ancestor David conquered the city of Jerusalem. And so we've seen the king of the city, the conquering of the city. But let's look thirdly at how he settled in, how he made it the seat of his kingdom. Let's look thirdly at the consolidation of the city. Go back to 2 Samuel and look now at the consolidation of the city. We read from verse 9. Our text says, then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the Millo and inward. So David went on and great. And the Lord God of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. Verse 12. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also more sons and daughters were born to David. These are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, Eliphelet. Well, here's the consolidation. David is now established in Jerusalem, and he's setting Jerusalem up not as a place of honor for David, but he wants it to be the center of worship. Hiram, the king of Tyre, sends cedar, skilled laborers, stonework, woodwork, and they build David a palace. This is likely the same Hiram who's going to supply Solomon with all of his goods to build the temple. And from this place of stability, we're going to see in the future messages, David is ready to do three monumental things. First, he's going to bring the ark up to Jerusalem. It's been outside for decades. Secondly, he's going to organize the worship of God's people and the priests in Jerusalem with meticulous detail. And thirdly, he's going to get ready to build the house of God. And just when he does so, he's going to find out that God's going to say, "No, I'm going to build the house of David." God will make a covenant with David that will be fulfilled in Messiah. For David, conquering Jerusalem has been all about the glory of God. He doesn't want a capital city for himself like Saul did. He wants a capital city for God, for the worship of the true and the living God. But as you can see from verse 13, David is not the Messiah. As close as David gets, he never gets there. He's frail and he's fallen. In verse 13, you can see he does what the kings of the nations did. He takes multiple wives, multiple concubines, establishes political alliances, and also just feeds his own sinful passions. He adds to a family that he will later lose control of. Ultimately, the grief and the pain in David's family will be truly a sight to behold. And so, as close as David gets to being a type of Messiah, he ultimately fails. He's frail, he's fallen. Why? Because he brings his own sin into the city. His passions rule him. Ultimately, he brings more death and more pain. And his son Solomon will follow him and do the same and worse. And so it will go until the house of Judah finally destroys itself and Jerusalem itself is destroyed. The people go into exile. The prophets begin calling Jerusalem Babylon. So great is its spiritual adultery. But then it means that it's up to someone else to finally come and conquer Jerusalem and set up God's kingdom. Now I want you to see that good news, that glorious prophecy of Messiah doing that. Turn to Zechariah 12. Towards the end of the Old Testament, turn to Zechariah 12 and see this glorious prophecy of the one who will finally take Jerusalem for the kingdom of God. Zechariah 12, verse 8. This is a text that, because of the details here, clearly refers to the second coming of Christ, not to his first, not to the cross, but to something when he returns. Zechariah 12, verse 8, look what it says. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. That's the new covenant. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. On that day, Israel will recognize who they pierced through the hands and feet. And now look at how this kingdom is established in the hand of Messiah Jesus. Look, drop down to chapter 14, verse 4. This is clearly not the Jerusalem we know. The very geography is going to change of the city. Zechariah 14, verse 4. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north and half of it towards the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea, half of them towards the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord, that's Jehovah, shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name one. This is the day that's coming. Messiah will return and set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. The book of Revelation describes how this, what is an intermediate kingdom, will phase into the eternal kingdom where the new Jerusalem comes to the new earth and Jesus reigns as our king forever and ever. This morning we read that Revelation tells us who is allowed into that city. You might have heard as we read, it said that city has no need of the sun or the moon or to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminates it. The Lamb is its light. Listen to this. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You see, this city includes people, but it also excludes people. The following chapter tells us, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. You see, two cities. And which one do you belong to today? Which is the capital city that you would say your citizenship is in? Babylon or Jerusalem? Say, how do I get from one city to the other? The first phase is that the Lord Jesus must have conquered your sin and death, and you must have anointed him king over your life. It's first the internal enemies, breaking down that stronghold of pride, right? That independence, those Jebusites who say to Jesus, you shall not come in here. Surrender to him as the king, as your Lord. Let him apply his conquering death and resurrection to your life. And the second phase is that then if you're in him, you show that you're a citizen of the city by how you live. You walk by his law. You live by his covenant. You seek to please him. You do his commandments. And that's the evidence that you were and are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. For there is coming a day when Babylon the Great will be fallen forever. And her citizens will mourn. And everyone who placed their hopes and their life and all they thought life was about was invested in that city. It will crumble to dust. And in that day, the citizens of Babylon will mourn. Woe is us, for our life has come to ruins. But citizens of the great king, of the great city, are building their lives on the rock. It cannot be washed away. It cannot be destroyed by the flood of judgment. If you're in Christ, if you've received him, you're building your life on a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so Psalm 2 then sums it up for us. Kiss or do homage to the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. He is the king of the city. Let's pray. Our Father, we love you and honor you, and we pray that everyone here will have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Son of David, the sinless Son of David, the substitute, Messiah the Prince, who is cut off for us in the city of Jerusalem, dying for us and rising again. And so we thank you for what happened, most of all, just outside the city. And so let us go to him outside the city, bearing his shame and his contempt, and be found in him, so that one day we may truly dwell in the new Jerusalem, where all these glories will be present. And so let the power of your gospel, the good news, penetrate every heart here and draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.